All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 14 this morning. So if you got a Bible, get over into Romans 14. Before I came to be on staff at Grace, I was a worship director at a church in Dallas. And one day I was talking with my drummer, and he said he had had a conversation with a guy one day after the service, in which this guy was just asking him questions about his career as a drummer. He wasn't a professional drummer. He just played at church. But this guy was just curious, like, how long have you played the drums? Where'd you learn to play the drums? What do you like about playing the drums? Kind of a typical conversation. But my friend said as the conversation wound to a close, he could tell this guy still had something on his heart that he wanted to say. And all of a sudden, as they were wrapping up, this guy looked at the drummer and he said, well, I just want you to know that you're playing the devil's instrument. And then he turned around and walked away. And my friend was like, what just happened here? All of a sudden, a conversation that I thought was really about a neutral topic turned into a moral black and white. Something that I thought, you know, was, hey, playing drums in the worship band, I'm doing this to serve the Lord. To somebody else, it's a dividing line between right and wrong. It's a dividing line between faithfulness and unfaithfulness to Jesus. So that what this guy had done is he had taken what most of us would consider a secondary or even a tertiary, a third order issue, and turned it into a matter of faithfulness to the gospel. And when we do that, a lot of times that creates division, that creates chaos, that creates hard feelings. But it happens all the time within the body of Christ. In fact, a lot of times what we argue about in churches is not first order things like the deity of Jesus or salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those aren't always the things we argue about. What we tend to argue about are second order or third order things. So let me give a few examples, if I can do so without traumatizing you too badly. But you know, go back just a few years and think about the issue of masks, wearing masks. Whoa. All right, I heard the gasps, right? People entrenched themselves not only in their opinions on whether wearing masks is a good idea or a bad idea from a health perspective, science, whatever. People entrenched themselves in a position of my side promotes and represents faithfulness to Jesus and your side on this does not. And over here, people would say my side actually promotes and represents faithfulness to Jesus and your side does not. So that an issue, I promise you, open up this book and you will find nothing about masks. Now, you may find principles that you think speak to the issue of wearing masks, but you're not gonna find anything in here. So what we often do is then we extrapolate and we say what really is a second or really even a third order issue has become a matter of primary importance. There's all kinds of issues like this within the church. If you've got kids, you probably send them either to public school or to private school or you homeschool. And you probably have a belief about why you do what you do, but the question becomes, when I think about why I do what I do, do I entrench my position as the right position and say your position is the wrong position, and therefore I'm faithful to Jesus and you're unfaithful to Jesus on a matter, again, that the scripture doesn't speak to directly. There's all kinds of things like this, whether it is the use of alcohol in moderation or whether your children should go trick-or-treating or whatever it may be. And we divide up. Now, we're not the first group of Christians to divide over non-essential matters. That's why Romans 14 exists. We're going to talk about it this morning. And if you followed the flow of thought through the book of Romans up to this point, you remember, Paul has made the case that because of Jesus Christ, all who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life on the basis of faith alone, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. In other words, only by grace we are saved, not by works of the law. That we're not saved by the works of the Old Testament law, but instead the law existed to bring us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, The law no longer is necessary as a means of worshiping God or as a means of setting apart the nation of Israel separate from the Gentiles. But instead, through Jesus Christ, what God has done is he's united Jew and Gentile, men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation together into one new community called the church that worships Jesus together. All right, that's where Romans has gone up to this point. Romans 12 through 16, this last part of the book, says, now that we're united as one body in Christ under the belief that we are saved by Christ alone, now that that's the reality, how do we live? And one of the dilemmas that we face is when you get a lot of different kinds of people worshiping together in one spot, there are bound to be disagreements. Even if you get a lot of the same kinds of people worshiping together in one spot, there are bound to be disagreements. I mean, think about your family. There might be four, five, six people just in your household, and you all are genetically related, and there are all kinds of disagreements. And so this is a part of learning to live together. And if you had been in the church in the first century, as the church was developing, the biggest distinction, the biggest challenge that they faced was between Jews and Gentiles. Jews who had grown up in obedience to the law of Moses. If you obeyed the law of Moses, that affected how you worshiped, it affected what you ate, it affected your schedule, your calendar, how you observed the Sabbath or special holy days. It affected every aspect of your life. And so there were Jewish people, as they're believing in Jesus, that are coming to terms with, what does my life look like now as a follower of the Messiah, as a follower of Jesus? Do I still obey parts of the law? Do I not obey parts of the law? How do I interact with Gentiles who had previously been outsiders, unclean, right? And if you're a Gentile, you're coming into this dynamic going, I don't know the rules. I don't know where to step and where not to step. I don't know what to do and what not to do. It's like coming in and being like, I don't know the songs. I don't know when to stand. I don't know when to sit down. I don't know what we do here. I don't know about communion, all of these things. So here come the Gentiles in. And these two groups are trying to mesh together. And in the process, they're facing challenges and disagreements. And they had to have hard conversations. And this constitutes a huge portion of the New Testament. How do these groups get along together, even when they disagree on certain matters? That's what Romans 14 is about. And here's where Romans 14 is gonna take us then, is simply this concept that the gospel is good news because we can love each other even when we disagree. And what we're gonna talk about this morning, and we'll see, is that there are some matters that are worth disagreeing about and even separating over. So if somebody disagrees on a first order issue, the deity of Jesus, or salvation by grace alone through faith alone, we would say that's a first order issue for us, right? The truthfulness of the scripture, we'd say that's a first order issue for us. But then there's all of these second order and third order issues, which we'll talk about, that we go, how, when we disagree on those things, do we love one another and unite under the banner of Jesus? This is the question at the heart of Romans 14 then. How should we handle differences of opinion on matters of personal conviction or personal preference? How should we handle differences of opinion on matters of personal conviction or personal preference within the body of Christ? We have these conversations all the time, whether it's worship style, whether it's a certain lifestyle issue, whether it's the way we raise our kids, whatever it may be. How do we handle these differences of opinion on matters of personal conviction? Follow with me as we dive into that question from Romans 14. Here we go. Romans 14, starting in verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. All right, so how do we handle these differences of opinion on matters of personal conviction? First of all, Paul says this, remember who we serve. Remember who your master is. The idea is that in these secondary matters, on the day of judgment, when I stand before Jesus Christ, I will not answer to you, and you will not answer to me. But all of us and each of us will answer to Jesus. And so he says, in these areas of secondary and third order importance, we answer to God. So that if I see you moving forward in some of these secondary matters in a way that I would not, my goal is not to either look down upon you or to judge you, but to entrust you to the judgment of God. So let me back up then for a minute and kind of walk through what was the actual issue going on here in the churches in Romans 14. Because Paul's talking about like, you eat meat, you eat vegetables, right? This is not like, is the paleo diet better than the Mediterranean diet or something like that? That's not what they're arguing about. But instead, the issue was this. If you were a conscientious Jew before the coming of Christ, following the law, eating meat from the marketplace that you would go buy in an open market was a big no-no, a big taboo. The reason was because as a Jew, there were certain ways in which the meat needed to be prepared in order for it to be kosher. So the blood had to be drained. There were parts of the animal that you could not eat. There were certain animals that you could not eat. Utensils that had touched dairy products could not touch the meat products. And they could also not touch non-kosher products. So in other words, most Jews, in order to avoid, especially in a Roman and Greek context, in order to avoid getting in trouble and not eating kosher, would just avoid meat in the marketplace altogether, right? So that's what's going on with this meat thing and this vegetables thing. Similarly, if you were a Jew in the first century, you had a calendar, right? You observed the Sabbath at the same time in the same way each week. You observed Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah or all of these high holy days in a certain way. But the Gentiles did not. And so here's what Paul says. He goes, those of y'all that eat meat, you are judging those those of y'all who eat meat, you're looking down upon those who don't. And those of you who don't, you're judging those who do. The ones who have a conscience issue with eating meat in this context, Paul calls that person the one who is weak in faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Here's what he's saying. Is that there are some people that have not quite yet gotten to the place in their understanding of their faith where they can understand that eating this meat and not eating this meat is not a matter of pleasing God or faithfulness to God in this new era of the gospel. So these are people, they've got a conscience issue. It's not that they think that people who eat meat are going to hell, right? That would be heresy. And Paul calls that out elsewhere. What this is these folks, they say, it's not that I think that they're going to hell for eating meat. It's just that I can't do it. There's something in my conscience that is tender on this point, and so I will abstain from eating meat. But then they go over to a Gentile's home, and they see them eating meat, and they judge them, right? They're less spiritual. They're not as holy as I am. The one who's carving up the steak at that moment, eating it, looks at them and goes, boy, that guy is immature and weak in faith. And Paul says, what I want you to avoid is this. He says, I want the one who is weak in faith not to look with judgment at the one who is strong, and the one who is strong not to look with disdain or contempt, look down upon the one who is weak. Again, there's all kinds of issues in which this can take place, even today. Years ago, I ran across a story in a book by Chuck Swindoll, The Grace Awakening. He talks about some missionaries who went overseas to a place where there was not access to peanut butter. And he said, here's what happened. He said the particular place they were sent to serve the Lord did not have access to peanut butter. This particular family happened to enjoy peanut butter a great deal. Rather creatively, they made arrangements with some of their friends in the States to send them peanut butter every now and then so they could enjoy it with their meals. The problem is they didn't know until they started receiving their supply of peanut butter that the other missionaries considered it a mark of spirituality that you not have peanut butter with your meals. I suppose the line went something like this: we believe since we can't get peanut butter here, we should give it up for the cause of Christ, or some such nonsense. A basis of spirituality was bearing the cross of living without peanut butter. This young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. Their family kept getting regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it, they just enjoyed it in the privacy of their own home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult missionaries to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, right? Wrong. The legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense, and the exclusive treatment so unfair, it finished them off spiritually. They finally had enough. Unable to continue against the mounting pressure, they packed it in and were soon homeward bound, disillusioned, and probably a bit cynical. All right, this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 14. That we take a matter of secondary importance that the scripture doesn't speak to, and we make it a matter of primary importance that divides the body of Christ. And he says, just remember that those folks don't answer to you. They answer to God. So let me give you one that's a little bit more maybe controversial and a little bit more contemporary. When I was in college ministry, and even a college student, one of the big debates amongst students was, if you're dating someone, is it okay to kiss that person before you get married? Okay, so is it okay, kiss or not to kiss, right? So you can open up the scripture and you can see there's very clear lines surrounding sexual behavior, right? So you're not to commit fornication or adultery. Sex outside of marriage is clearly forbidden. But there's other lines that are not as clearly drawn, right? So is it okay to kiss? And if you do kiss, is that like a peck on the cheek, a peck on the lips, whatever? Like, what are the lines? And so people would debate this, and it became an issue of, I am more spiritual if I do not, I am more holy or more mature if I do, right? And they would divide up and argue about this. There were books written and conferences presented on this issue. And yet there is no direct command in the scripture one way or another. And so people divide over matters that are not made perfectly clear, right? And so Paul says, if somebody chooses differently in a matter that is of secondary importance, that is not clear in the scripture, remember they answer to God. Now, I want to clarify. This is not just kind of a laissez-faire, everybody can do what they want type of idea. And I want to break down. There are three sorts of moral lines that we might see, that we might sort of delineate between. And I think this is not like, this is a spectrum, but it's kind of a helpful categorization. So as you read the scripture, there's clearly some commands, right? There's some black and white. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery, right? Don't lie to one another. So Paul is not saying, hey, look, some of you guys like to steal stuff. Some of you guys don't like to steal stuff. Whatever. It's okay, right? That's not what he's getting at. There are very clear lines that are these commands of scripture where the scripture says, even for the believer, you should not cross that line, because to cross that line will clearly violate the holiness of God, and it will prevent you from representing God's character as he's called you to do, right? So there's these very clear lines. You also have what I would call biblical convictions. In other words, these are areas where I've read the scripture and I'm convicted or convinced that the scripture holds a particular position. So, mode of baptism. You may say, I am convinced that you got to be dunked rather than sprinkled, right? And so some people will say, because I'm convinced of that, I am going to worship at a church that practices baptism by immersion rather than sprinkling. Now, that's based in the Bible, but it's maybe not as significant as like the deity of Jesus or a command like do not commit adultery. The roles of men and women in the church, spiritual gifts. These types of matters, we might be able to worship together or at least say, I believe you're a Christian, I can worship with you even where we disagree. And then you've got this third order, and this is where most of the arguments happen, is in these areas of conscience or preference. Worship style, drums or no drums, moderate use of alcohol, right? Here's another one where there's a clear biblical line, don't get drunk. But it doesn't say anything. In fact, at times we see moderate use of alcohol in the scripture. Whether you send your kids, like I said, public school, private school, homeschool, whether it's okay to trick or treat, not trick or treat, whether you wear a mask, not wear a mask, right? These are conscience areas and preference areas. And Paul is saying it's especially in that third order category where most of these arguments happen that we have to remember, I answer to God and they answer to God and every one of us will stand in judgment before God. And so as a result, I don't look down on those who are weaker in faith, and I don't judge those who are able to partake in something where my conscience is tender. And one of the things I want to say in this vein is that all of us are probably the weaker brother in some areas and the stronger brother in other areas. That everybody in this room, even as I've shared some of these examples, I'm guessing some of you are like, no, that's black and white, right? You have areas where your conscience is tender. And you say, I'm not going to partake in this activity because there's something in my heart and my conscience, it bothers me. And we're going to see in a minute, if that's you, Paul is going to say, then don't partake. Nobody has to eat meat. Right? But on the other hand, in some areas, you may be the stronger brother. And if you're the stronger one, then what you are called to do is to love the weaker brother. And these two categories, again, they're not like mutually exclusive, as if in every area some people are totally strong and mature and totally other people are weak and immature. There's a spectrum, right? And all of us fall somewhere on that spectrum on all of these types of issues. And so as we worship together, we have to figure out, how do I avoid judgment? Because I know God is the one that will judge. And how do I avoid disdain or contempt, looking down on people that I view as less mature? All right, so Paul's going to say, first and foremost, I want you to remember who you serve, that all of us answer to God. Because he goes, look, Jesus died and rose again to be the Lord of the dead and the living. Whether you live, whether you die, you belong to Jesus. Whether you eat or don't eat, right? Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, what? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of not you and me, but of God. All of us belong to him. So he says, remember who you serve and remember who the other person serves as well. So how do we disagree while still loving one another? First, remember who you serve. Then he's going to say, secondly, I want you to let love be your default position. So follow with me, verses 13 to 23. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, for him it is unclean. Now again, here Paul is talking specifically, by the way, about food and about these sort of second order practices. He's not saying there's no such thing as sin. He is saying there's not one food or another that's particularly unclean. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, it said that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. Jesus declared it to Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 10, that all foods are clean, right? There's no such thing as a clean or unclean food. But if you, in your conscience, feel that it's unclean for you, then it is, all right? That's what he's getting at. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, so he says, look, I want you to default in these matters toward love. In this second part of the chapter, Paul is mostly addressing the stronger brother, the one who eats meat or drinks wine or doesn't celebrate these special holy days. He says, what I want you to do is be willing to set aside the exercise of your freedoms if it will contribute to the unity of the body of Christ and the spiritual growth of your brother and your sister. So he goes, look, if you're going to put a stumbling block in the other person's path, that's not love. What is a stumbling block? Well, a stumbling block in this context would be, hey, I eat meat. I know it's fine to eat meat. Even though you think it's not okay to eat meat, I'm gonna invite you to a barbecue and put nothing but meat on your plate. And so now what happens is that the weaker brother, the one whose conscience is bothered by eating it, is in a position where they have to violate their own conscience in order to fellowship with me. This is what Paul is getting at. And he's saying that's the wrong approach, because we're talking in the final analysis about like a sirloin. We're not talking about the gospel. So he says, those of you that are stronger, you give up at times the exercise of your freedoms in order to serve and love the weaker. So sometimes, you know, this, especially like with, I see this with college students a lot, but I think it happens with grown-ups as well. Maybe you've got one person whose conscience really struggles ever with the use of alcohol at all, even in moderation. Maybe because of a family background, maybe because of certain teachings that they received growing up, where alcohol was always presented as an absolute moral evil. And so there's one person that says, I just can't partake. I'm not saying that you're gonna go to hell for drinking a glass of wine. I'm just saying, I can't do it. But then you've got another group of people that are like, come on, the Bible doesn't outlaw it. And so we can partake. And so maybe they not only partake in settings where they're in their own home, or they're in a space where they know where everybody stands and it's all right in that space, but maybe they also partake and post it on Facebook, even though they don't know how their friends in the body of Christ are gonna be pricked in their conscience. And with college students, often what I would see is an older, more mature student would partake in a way that was moderate, but not think about the fact that the students in their Bible study who were younger would be emboldened and empowered to participate in this behavior because they participated in this behavior in a public way in which they were, in some cases, flaunting it. And so Paul says, hey, in those contexts, maybe it's better if I just abstain at times for the purpose of not putting this stumbling block in front of my brother or sister. On the other hand, he says, hey, if you're the one that has a conscience challenge with this, what you don't want to do is go ahead and do it even though your conscience is pricked by it. Because it's a really bad idea to get into the habit of ignoring your conscience, even in a matter that is morally ambiguous according to the scripture. Because if I get in the habit of ignoring my conscience in that type of a thing, then I'm probably not gonna trust it when it comes to black and white things as well. And so Paul is gonna say, right, on both sides, that maybe you need to set aside your freedoms. It may be that you need to back off and not participate. In some cases, it may be the one who is weaker needs to begin to grow over time and mature in their faith to understand some of these issues in a new way. But it's not my job to push them to violate their conscience or to place a stumbling block in front of them, right? So one thing I wanna make clear though is that what he's not saying is that every time somebody is judgmental, you should not exercise your freedoms. So let me give you an illustration. When I was in college, I liked to listen to a lot of different types of music. I had mostly Christian music, like CDs back then, right, lined up on my shelf, and then a couple of other kind of more pop types of music, you know, and all of that. And so one day I was in my room where I listened to my music. I rarely, you know, had like music listening parties or anything like that. But this guy came into my room. This other student came into my room. And he began to walk and he read like the spines of all of my CDs. And as he read them, he evaluated out loud their degree of Christianness. Right? This is not Christian. This is pseudo-Christian, right? Even though it's put out by a Christian label, it's kind of Christian. This one's okay. This one's, according to me, not okay. And I remember thinking, I didn't invite you into my room. You just walked in, right? That's not a weaker brother. That's not the biblical term for such a person. The biblical term for such a person is a judgmental person, or more colloquially, a jerk. Okay, so what Paul is saying is I'm not obligated in the face of every type of external judgment to restrict my freedoms. But instead, in this particular case where the exercise of my freedom might place this type of stumbling block that tries to promote sort of another person violating their conscience, I don't want to do that. Let me give you just one other illustration. I've got a friend who lives in the Dallas area, happens to live on a street named Sleepy Hollow, right? So it's kind of a spooky street name. What that means is that at Halloween, his street is one of the most popular ones for people to visit. And so years ago, he and his wife decided, you know what we're going to do on that day as people are already coming to the door is we're going to buy a bunch of king-sized candy bars and we're going to give them out to the people who come to the door. And they made signs that they presented aspects of the gospel as people walked up to their door. And when people got to their door, they handed out these huge candy bars and then they talked to people about the generosity of God in Jesus Christ. And people were actually trusting Christ on their front lawn on Halloween. And so they were excited and they shared this with some people. And you know what happened. There were people that were like, Halloween is always bad. You shouldn't be doing that. And they said, well, where's the line? Are you tempted to go trick-or-treating because we're handing this out and sharing the gospel on Halloween? That would be a stumbling block. This is just being judgmental. So Paul says, I'm not obligated to restrict my freedoms simply because you don't like what I'm doing. But instead, if I'm putting you in a position where your conscience, your tender conscience, is violated and tempted to move in a direction that you know you ought not go, that is putting a stumbling block in front of my brother. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't divide up over food, over these secondary matters, because Jesus Christ is what matters most. And so Paul says, I want you to lead with love. Remember who you serve. Secondly, he's going to say, look, I want you to let love be your default. And then where he closes is with this. He says, I want you to remember Christ's example in this. So chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification or his building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So he says, here's what he's getting at. He says, I want you to look to the example of Christ and the truth of Christ as the ultimate example of how you ought to proceed in these secondary matters. And then he goes on, he's like, look, it's said that the reproaches, our reproach, our sin, our death, all the insults that we deserved, all that fell onto Jesus for our sake. Now, why does Paul bring that up in this context? Fundamentally, what he's saying is this. If Jesus could bear suffering and humiliation and pain because he loved you, you can give up a steak because you love your brother or your sister. You can set aside the exercise of this freedom if it communicates and promotes unity and love within the body of Christ. And he says, all these things are written in previous times to give us hope. What is the hope? that as we fix our eyes on Jesus, who died in our place and rose from the dead, we will, over time, become more and more like him. And so what I have hope of is not only that one day we will have eternal life together, but as we walk with Jesus, you will become more mature and I will become more mature. You will be more filled with the love of Christ and I will be more filled with the love of Christ. We will begin together to understand better the scripture and how it is prompting us to live. And so there is hope that even as we disagree, we can learn to love one another. If I at times will set aside my privileges for you, and you at times will set aside your privileges and even opinions and all of that for me, then we begin to unify together under the banner of Jesus. And it's not that these conviction areas don't matter at all, nor is that we should never talk about them. But instead, they no longer become matters in which we divide and argue and fight and create conflict and chaos. If you are a married person, you know that there are certain matters that are probably worth arguing about, and there are certain ones that are not. And you learn to live together and to let go some of the smaller ones or set aside what you would like to do in order to promote unity in your household. So I was remembering this week, several years ago, at a graduation at TU in Austin. There was a man who gave a speech, an admiral who gave a speech, and it kind of went viral. And the speech was called Make Your Bed. Some of you remember this. So he gave this speech about making your bed. He wrote a book called Make Your Bed, Little Things That Can Change Your Life and Maybe the World by Admiral William H. McRaven. It was a number one New York Times bestseller. I didn't buy it because I felt that the application was transparent on the cover. All right, but the whole idea was, look, if you make your bed, that's the beginning of a cascade of positive events in your life, right? You begin to do these little things well, and the little things then spiral into doing the big things well. And I get it, like it's a great principle, but I got to confess to you that I routinely do not make my bed. However, I happen to be married to somebody who always makes the bed. And so how do we negotiate that? Well, see, my thing is like, I have reasons why I don't do it. One, it feels inefficient. I'm just gonna get back in it. Right, but for her mindset is, look, this sets the day off well. Everything's tidied up, everything looks great, right? So what do I do? Do I insist? No, we are a non-bed making family. No, like if she's making the bed, I'll help her make the bed. And you know what? Sometimes if she's making the bed, she actually leaves my side unmade so I can climb back in it easily later on. Okay, this is what Paul's talking about. This is a matter of secondary importance. And you know what's crazy? Is there are couples that divorce over less. And so Paul says, in the body of Christ, why are we fighting over matters of secondary and tertiary importance when we have the Savior of the world to unite underneath? And so this passage then calls us in some of these matters of preference and matters of conscience to ask us a few questions. Are you often sidetracked by issues that are not central to the faith to the degree that you find yourself angry or arguing with your brothers and sisters in Christ over things that are not central to the faith? When you disagree, do you disagree with love? Are you willing to disagree and say, hey, we agree to disagree, but that doesn't mean we hate each other? There may even be instances, and you saw it with Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, there may even be instances where a disagreement necessitates a parting of ways, at least for a while. But as you do you do that with love and with grace? When you disagree, do you do so with love? Thirdly, are you willing to set aside your privileges for the sake of your fellow Christians if it means it promotes their growth and edification in Jesus Christ? The early church in the book of Acts, especially at the beginning, this was something they excelled at as they first began to come together. Now, later on, of course, there were conflicts over the matters that Paul describes here, all kinds of conflicts. But at the beginning, Acts 2 describes it. As they were coming to know Jesus, Acts 2 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. So there's this unity amongst them, even in what they own. Then it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. Notice this, they're taking their meals together. So those who ate meat probably set that aside. Those who didn't eat meat learned how to adjust. They're taking their meals together with gladness, with joy, and sincerity of heart. They were unified and they were growing and they were demonstrating to the world around them what Jesus can do to a community when we lead with love. And right after this, it says, day by day, the Lord added to their number. More people saw this unity and came to know them. When they broke bread together, almost certainly there's at least a reference in part here to the partaking of communion. And the reason that they did that, and the reason that we observe communion, is to remind themselves, and we remind ourselves, what unites us. That on a regular basis, we gather together and we say, Jesus Christ gave his life for us. He died to be the Lord of the dead and the living. He died and rose again. He owns me, he owns you, he owns all of us. We are united under his banner, even when we disagree. So they would gather together and partake.